Well, on behalf of our interim moderator, the Reverend Henderson, the session, and the committee of the congregation here in Mourne, I would like to thank you, Dr. Douglas, for joining with us night by night, for your ministry, which has, I can say personally, has truly been a blessing, and I know speaking to others has been a great blessing to all of our hearts. And I trust that the Lord, as we close the meetings tonight, will continue to minister to our hearts, even through those messages that you have brought from the Lord night by night. We hand the remainder of the meeting over to you, brother, and we trust that the Lord will richly bless you as you bring that message that he has laid upon your heart for the meeting this evening.
Thank you indeed for those kind remarks. I can assure you it has been a privilege and a joy for me to be here, to have the opportunity of opening up the Word of God in your presence and look by night down through the verses of this chapter. We're going to open that chapter now, 2 Peter chapter 1. It's my regret, really, and haven't been able to touch on every single line in the chapter and every word of significance. We could take the substance of the passage each time, and this we attempted to do. But I feel the Lord was with us. I believe we had the Lord's presence and the speaking voice of the Savior as well. Your presence has been an encouragement, not to speak of your prayers. We did remind you, I think, at the very start, of the value of your continual prayers. And I'm grateful for the way you did remember me, either at home or here in the house of God. You remembered me before the throne of grace. And I can assure you, I needed those prayers. And I still do, even tonight. Thank you for your attendance and your prayerful interest. And I'd like to thank our musicians as well, who have helped us with the singing. And the singing has been a blessing. So we're encouraged, and I'm possessed of the desire, at least, that 2 Peter chapter 1 will continue to be ever uppermost as a precious treasure in your life. If the Lord speaks to you again from this portion, maybe you'll have cause to go back once more to familiar lines in 2 Peter Chapter 1. We have been encouraged. And tonight, as we look at this passage, think of our pilgrimage together these past nights, we're going to raise an Ebenezer and say, thank you, Lord, for help that has been given. I'm going to read the latter part of the chapter in 2 Peter 1. Can we begin at verse 13, where the passage is marked by an affirmation on the part of the apostle? Yea, he's saying, yea, I think it meet, that's verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, I think it right, the right thing. As long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him. Just think of those words. There's reference made to that incident described, of course. But it brings back precious memories to us all. If you're able to look back and say, "I can see the hand of God there at that juncture in my life." Times of refreshing too, from the presence of the Lord. Great encouragement as well. And it seems that if we raise an Ebenezer, we can say, we're mindful of those times when we were with him in the house of prayer. And we were with him in the house of God, in the gospel meetings too. Those were precious times when we were with him. Yes, that meant so much. Now, verse 19, I trust will become more and more meaningful to you. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed." And the opposite is true. Always look for the opposites when you're reading through a chapter. You're saying, "Well, what do you mean by the opposite here?" Well, simply that you don't do well when you fail to take heed. When the Bible becomes a closed book, a neglected book, and you haven't met with the Lord as before. You've left the book aside, you've been forgetful perhaps. If that ever happens, then the opposite is true to what the verse says. You're not doing well. Not only does that mean you're not doing the right thing by the Bible and the right thing by the Lord, but it means you're not doing well spiritually. That speaks volumes. And this too, this verse 19 has to go down in our little dis. I was speaking, was it last night, about a spiritual diary? Anyway, in the last couple of nights. And this verse could go down in the spiritual diary too, with the prayer alongside, "Lord, help me always to do well, that we may take heed to that which is written." You see, we have the written word, and that written word is like our daily bread and sustenance. And you do well in the sight of the Lord, and you do well by your family, because it's always a fact, and this applies to you and to me, that our lives are going to affect others, even when we're not aware of it. We don't always know it. And yet, it's true, our lives do rub off on other people. And if we do well to take heed to what the Lord has shown us in his precious word, then I'm certain that any sort of influence we ever have for the Lord will be for the good. Praise the Lord for that. Whereunto you do well that you take heed. When you're studying the Bible, should you be studying the Bible by chapters, look for words that stand opposed one to another. And going back to last Sunday night, I still remember it. We came on the word forgotten in verse 9. Maybe you're going to come quickly, as it were, to me and say, "Oh yes, but I remember it too." And I ask you the simple question, what's the opposite of that word? Forgotten, or even forgetfulness. And then we come up with the answer, remembrance. I did advise, well, keep an eye out then in the chapter for anything associated with remembrance. And we pointed out, I think, verse 12 and verse 13 and also verse 15. And once and once and once, again and again, the word remembrance. We had the word diligence the other night to think about, to inquire into the meaning of that word. And we had the opposite also in the chapter. What would be the opposite word to diligence? Let's see if I can get to it. Yes, it's verse 12 there. Wherefore, I will not be negligent. And that night, we went across to Hebrews. We looked at the text, Hebrews 2 and 3. How shall we escape if we neglect? That's the night we spoke about diligence. And the opposite also has to be examined and thought about. Because if we're not doing the one thing, we may be doing the other. I was saying, I think it was that night, if we're not going on, we're in danger of going back. So these contrasts or opposites, if you like, they do come up and they're of value. Now, that verse 19 is precious to us. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light. There's a light that shines in the home of the Christian that will never go out. The martyrs have been remembered for centuries, who said, by God's grace this day, as they faced the flame, the stake, we shall light a candle in England that will never, it'll never be put out. I think it wise for us to pray, particularly in times like these, Lord, rekindle that flame and keep it burning. But there's a light that burns in the home of the Christian, in the mind of the Christian as well, in the life of the Christian. There's a light there that'll never go out. It's unto a light that shines in a dark place. And I said that dark place is the world in which we live. And the light of God shines in. The Christian is privileged to have a book like the Bible, to take him all the way through a world like this, home to glory. A light that shines in the dark place, and it will shine until the day star will arise. There I speak of the coming Savior, the day star, heralding the dawn of a new day for the world, a new day for God's people. The day when his kingdom will be established before all. Until the day star arise, we are to take heed to these things in our hearts. That's a precious thing. Now we come to the last two verses. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. The holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Thinking about the last two verses in the chapter tonight, I'm very, very much aware I need help from God. I need you to cry unto the Lord on my account. This is the last meeting, you see, in the series. Other nights, when we came to the point of the final amen, we had the prospect of seeing you the next night. And for many of you, that was the case. You who have attended so faithfully, thank you for that. But tonight is that milestone by the way. And we're saying, Lord, before we part on our journey heavenwards, let us have a word from heaven. Let us have a word that the Holy Ghost will seal into place there. That will be a blessing tonight and tomorrow and the next day and on into the future as long as God gives us breath. Thank the Lord tonight for the meeting, for your presence here, for his precious word. Let's just engage in prayer. And will you now say, Lord, give help? I think it's maybe more pressing than ever that we make this the burden of our praying. I'm saying, and I think you will be as well, Lord, we don't want to miss out in any way. If there's a blessing for me, I'm saying, Lord, let me obtain it. Don't let me slack off in some way as to lose that blessing or miss my way. But let me also press on with God. Lord, we thank thee for times of fellowship. They have been precious. They have been a blessing. We feel at times we have had manna from heaven, and thou hast even allocated a portion for us as individuals. But this man, this woman, this young person can say, Lord, there was that night, there was that way, that text, and you used that word to get to my heart. Lord, bless the word tonight. Come and stand alongside of us here in this pulpit. We need thee, Lord. We need thee in the ministry. I cry to thee for wisdom from heaven. I pray for utterance in the Spirit. I pray for the anointing to preach. I pray for the infilling of the Lord, God the Holy Ghost. And I pray for the gift of the evangelist. O Lord, take thy word tonight. Let it be like the feeding of the 5,000, where there was not only a portion for every soul, man, woman, and child, but everyone went away satisfied and filled with the baskets left over. Lord, you're good to us. We pray for a portion from the Lord's table tonight. Feed us with the living bread. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are the words for meditation tonight. You'll know the subject, the divinely inspired scriptures of truth. Knowing this first, verses 20 and 21, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter, the beloved apostle, has now reached the closing stages of his life. And it seems to me, in these verses, that he's looking back over the years of a lifetime to those most precious times that he had when our Lord Jesus himself was on earth and ministered among men. I have no doubt that the apostles' thoughts were looking back. Those were my best days. They were truly wonderful days when he was there in the midst, and when we walked the dusty roads of Galilee, and I was by his side. Those days were days of heaven upon earth. The unforgettable experiences of the past do spring to mind. And in the last paragraph or so of this chapter, Peter himself has vividly clear recollection of that unspeakable and wonderful night that he spent along with his dear friends, James and John, in company with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter himself was touched of God, as was James and John. They were so prostrated by what they saw, so overwhelmed by fear as well. And there was a blessing. All these mingled feelings came their way. But when they fell on their faces, the Lord quickly came over and laid his hand on them one by one. Peter and James and John were powerfully touched by the Lord, and their lives forever changed. Hence, it's right for me to say Peter could never forget that night. He could never forget the transfiguration, nor could he forget multitudes of other things that belong to his the fullness of blessing that he had with Christ. But he'll never forget what he saw. What he saw of God's presence and power and the glory of Christ. That will be with him till the dying second. He will never forget what he heard. You see, he makes reference to it in verse 16, what he saw. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And in verse 18, he tells you about what he heard. Eyewitnesses should not only see, but in law, they're required to hear, if that is relevant. And this voice, verse 18, which came from heaven, we heard. So I say, there are aspects to the transfiguration, the glory of Christ, the fullness of that glory, the heavenliness of that glory, the atmosphere that night on the mountaintop was overwhelming, way beyond our power with words to describe. And we are right to say we could repeat it, indeed with good usefulness. He will never forget that experience. And he's led to draw two powerful lessons from the transfiguration. For one thing, he tells us that transfiguration foreshadowed the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that there in the sequence that we have read in verse 16. We've not followed cunningly devised fables. Every line of Scripture is stamped with the truth of God and with the amen of heaven. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, for we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So this is nothing short of a reference to the second coming of Christ. And we tried last evening to draw certain comparisons between the transfiguration experience with the saints and Peter, James, and John, trying to draw certain comparisons between that wonderful experience of the transfiguration and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These parallels are to be noted and remembered with profit. But the transfiguration shows us something of his coming. He will come in glory. He will come in the clouds of heaven. All of this we can see in the transfiguration itself. His face shining like the sun. The raiment that he's clothed in, shining forth with the radiance of heaven itself. The fullness of glory abiding in him. We're able to say tonight, the King is coming. Peter is ready with his words here. We're eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's the majesty of the King. And the King is coming back again. He makes known to us the power of his coming. Observe the words there, if you will. The power of his coming. And not only the power of his coming, but that word coming is parousia, meaning the immediate presence of the Lord. The manifested presence of the Lord. So the coming of the Lord is not some important event in history. And it saddens me that God's people in past years would have identified the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 with the coming of the Lord. That's ever so saddening. But this word parousia will say, no. No event in history, no matter how shattering, can ever be called the coming of the Lord. And I gave you some reason last night, I think, to show why that's not true. And I needn't go over that ground again, although it wouldn't do any harm. I'm quite certain. But listen to this tonight. The coming of the Lord will be his presence being made manifest. The parousia, that's is the word in the verse there, referring to his coming again. So it's not just coming itself, but the full expression of the word will say Christ in person, the very same Savior and Lord and King who stood transfigured on, as we believe, Mount Hermon, is coming again in the fullness of power and glory. So that's an important lesson springing out of Peter's meditation on the transfiguration. These are the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Not merely Peter's thoughts about it, but far more to the point, these are indications of the promptings of the Holy Ghost. But there's another powerful lesson that comes out of the transfiguration. The transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ points very emphatically to the inspiration of Holy Scripture. For he's saying that in reference to the transfiguration, that voice from heaven we heard, he says, in verse 18, we have a more sure word of prophecy, verse 19. Right away, he's talking about the word of God. And then that grand conclusion to the chapter, verses 20 and 21, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for holy men of God in old times spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So here's a lesson to remember, springing up out of Peter's recollection of the transfiguration experience. And as I say, it's not just the thought of the apostle, although we would have the highest esteem for his thoughts, but rather, it's the prompting of the Holy Ghost. The transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ points very emphatically to the inspiration of Holy Scripture. The lessons learned here presses upon us the certainty and the authority of God's Holy Word, reveals the divine origin of the Scriptures of truth. And one of the high points in the transfiguration with reference to the inspiration of Scripture is this, that God himself came down from heaven. He had spoken from heaven in testimony to our Savior, the Lord Jesus himself, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Peter said, we heard that voice. We heard the voice of God speaking, and God speaking to testify to his beloved Son. What a picture of Scripture. What do we have in Scripture but the voice of God, as it were, put into words? We have here God's testimony in Scripture concerning Christ. The words were quoted tonight from John 5 and 39, I think it is. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So even the Old Testament had for its subject the glory of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the heavenly intercession of Christ, his coming again as our mediator and king. The subject of Scripture is Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, the Word of God is called the Word of Christ because, as well as other things in mind with that title, we have to think of a word that opens up on the riches of his grace, that shows forth the fullness of Christ. They are they that testify of me. This is the essence of Scripture. God himself has spoken. This word is given to us in the Bible. You see this book? I know I don't need to tell friends in this congregation any such thing, But nevertheless, as 2 Peter 1 reminds us, whether you know it or not, Peter says, I still find it needful to press the point home to you. This is the book of God. We have here the words of Almighty God. This is the essence of inspiration. If we talk about the inspiration of Holy Scripture, we're talking about the words of God. God Almighty, on record here within the covers of this volume. This is the word of God then. And that's the general teaching of Scripture. I don't know if I can just make reference to one or two places. What about 1 Thessalonians? If you like, you can turn it up. If you prefer, well, I'm going to read it to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It's useful to mark these verses. If you're a young Christian and you're starting out with a fervent desire in your heart to study God's word, the best thing you can do is look up every verse that's relevant to the pathway you're pursuing in your particular study. And here we're saying it's the general teaching of Scripture to say that God has spoken in his word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you also that believe. I remember preaching in that verse when I was a young man, and thoughts are still with me, although I can't remember my outline. I'm taking a fresh path for now. But the question arises, what kind of church was the church in Thessalonica? Well, it was a young church, young believers, and they were thriving. Their testimony was owned of God north and south throughout the country where they were placed. Their witness was powerful. They had turned to God from idols. They had not hesitated to identify with Christ and him crucified, even though it meant that they had to suffer terribly at the hands of their own countrymen. And they came through the mill. But although the devil fired off all his artillery in their direction, when the smoke of the battle had cleared away, they were still there, standing true to the word and true to the Savior. He says here, we thank God without ceasing. When you heard the word, how have you heard the word? Can we do more in this regard? Can we somehow apply this word to ourselves? How have we responded? When you heard the word, he said, from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. You see, this is not the word of man. If we're going to talk about inspiration, then what we have in the Bible is not the word of man. It's not the word of man as to its origin. It's not the word of man as to its composition. It's not the word of man as to its teaching. Nor is it the word of man as to its power. You received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. What place has the Bible in your life? Can you identify with the people in Thessalonica? It's a great verse to keep in mind, and not difficult at all to understand. Let me refer to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. This is fascinating. This message of Paul in Galatians chapter 1. Naturally, it's about the content of the gospel narrative. Paul, as you know, was an enemy, a bitter enemy of the gospel. He hated God's people. He persecuted them, I think, with great cruelty, because he felt he owed it to God to destroy the work of Christ. And he set about doing it. He would prove himself to be loyal to God and loyal to his word by destroying the testimony of Christ. That was his intention. But the Lord saved him. However, Paul, having such a background, wasn't familiar with the gospel narrative. He was not among the 12 disciples, as you know. Peter, James, and John, and others. Never saw the miracles. Never heard the Savior preach. Was not among the crowds that listened to him. Their attention fixed on every word that the Savior spoke. He was not there. And yet, in his ministry, he's able to preach a full gospel without any difficulty whatsoever. He says in verse 11 of chapter 1 of Galatians, do you see what it says here? I certify. What he's about to say is given the strongest affirmation. As I speak, I don't know any stronger way for a man to put emphasis on a statement he's about to utter than to say, I certify this. And in a moment or so in the same chapter, we're going to see the words, before God, I lie not. So when Paul says, I certify you, we're entitled to add, he's speaking as one before Almighty God. And this is a testimony so fascinating, because he says, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. The sense of that is, this gospel is not according to man. He didn't have to consult anybody in order to find out what Jesus Christ taught. Even though he was such a bitter enemy to the gospel, he didn't have to go on a mission of consultation and say, oh, I believe you were able through a whole year to follow the Lord very intently, and you have a great record of what he said. Let me find out about what Jesus said, that I may be able to expound the teachings of Christ. No, he says, I didn't have to consult anybody. Isn't that remarkable? No wonder I say, this is fascinating. I certify, he said, that the gospel I'm preaching is not according to man. I didn't have to sit down with anybody, not even a revered apostle. He didn't have to sit down with Peter, although he says he saw Peter for a short time. But that was all. There's no record of him getting an exercise book and writing feverishly, writing until he filled every page in that book with information concerning Christ. No, it's not according to man, he says. In verse 12, for I neither received it of man. Isn't that spectacular? Neither was I taught it. I didn't have to go to school to learn about the teaching of Christ. How did this man come to know the gospel in such a fashion as to be able to preach it in its fullness and to preach it with all authority, not fearing any individual coming to him with a question? He's able to expound the gospel from A to Z, although he was never there in person. How can he write about the things of God? How can he describe the narratives of the gospel? I've got to get there to verse 20. There's ever so much more in Galatians, and time will not permit. But look at verse 20. I think we can get there of the chapter. Now, the things which I write unto you, telling you about his knowledge of the things of God and his ministry. The things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. I didn't have to sit down with one person to learn what the Lord Jesus Christ said. I didn't have to go and attend a class or receive tuition from even the apostles in Jerusalem. He said, I didn't see any of them. I only saw Peter, and even then for 15 days. He said, I didn't consult with any of them. What's the explanation? He says, I had a revelation from God. I think the best way for me to do that, if you don't mind, is to refer you to a very, very familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. What is that familiar passage? It's the passage that provides us with the institution of the Lord's Supper. Every child of God, I think, has listened to this passage being read over and over again. And yet it begins like this. It's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Why am I referring to this verse? Just to demonstrate what Paul means when he says, I didn't take a class. I didn't sit down with any of the apostles, Peter, James, or John, even the most eminent of them. Although I was a stranger and met the Lord, I didn't need to confer with any of them. How come? The answer is, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, I received it of the Lord, piece by piece. That chapter in Galatians fills you in with detail how he went to Arabia, maybe to Mount Sinai itself, quite possibly. And the Lord took him in hands there and just guided him by revelation all the way through the gospel message so that he's well versed in it. And the proof is this. You will know that in the words of institution, you have the words spoken by the Lord himself in the upper room when he instituted the Lord's Supper. This is my body. He broke the bread. This is my body which is broken for you. And Paul is able to quote that in Corinthians. This is what he said, he tells believers in Corinth. This is what he said. And he said also, when he gave thanks for the cup, he described it so accurately. This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. How did Paul know what Jesus did? How does Paul know what the Savior said in the upper room? He wasn't there. I think we can say, yes, he was there by revelation. When he could, as he says in Galatians, afterwards, after 14 years, he went up to Jerusalem. And I feel that it was in his mind, I better just have a meeting with the apostles and I'll tell them what the Lord has shown. And he did so. And they gave him, Peter and others, gave him the right hand of fellowship to confirm that the revelation he had obtained so supernaturally from God was in accord with the written word that the apostles in Jerusalem were familiar with. It's really a tremendous thing. I should take a verse from the Old Testament. I'll not be long with this. 2 Samuel 23, the last words of David. And they too are so crystal clear in their content. Just let's take stock of where we are. I'm saying Peter the Apostle in the closing days of his life is thinking about his walk with the Savior in days, we'll call them days of long ago, precious times that he must have felt were like heaven come down to earth. Those were blessed times to my soul. Yes, he had those recollections. And the Holy Spirit is pleased to take his recollection of the Transfiguration and use that recollection in 2 Peter chapter 1 to teach us those two vital lessons about the Second Coming and also about the inspiration of Holy Scripture. And what I've said is, that's the general teaching of the Bible. God gave the words of the Bible. You see this book here? It is, in every sense, the Word of God. And Peter could see the parallel in the Transfiguration. We heard that voice. We heard the testimony of God ourselves when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And the testimony of God is now conveyed to Scripture. And the message of God from heaven is, "This is my beloved Son." The Scriptures declare Christ unto us. Now, 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 and 2. These be the last words of David. We have been thinking about the last words of Peter. Now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse. And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God, the God of Jacob. And the sweet psalmist of Israel said, "This is the testimony of David. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." The tongue used in this occasion, both to sing and to speak, the tongue belonged to David, but the word belonged to the Spirit of God. His word was in my tongue. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. He spake in me. He spake with me. He spake by me. David had an extraordinary experience with God. The Spirit of the Lord abode upon him. And when it came to writing out the Psalms, and possibly other parts of Scripture as well, he was guided and prompted by the Holy Spirit so that he would say, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me." It wasn't my word, it was his. I've said in substance tonight what I wanted to say. The words of the Bible are given by God, by inspiration. Are we treating the Word of God as we should? You're reading your Bible every day. Pray over your Bible as you read, verse by verse. Pray each time, "Lord, speak to me in this portion." Do not expect to rely on your own understanding, which is maybe a natural thing to do, but it's a sad mistake. The psalmist prayed, Psalm 119 and verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." The psalmist had great understanding, no doubt, but he didn't rely on that understanding when he came to read the Scriptures. Rather did he pray, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And that's a great example for you. Maybe if you say, "I've tried to read my Bible and never really got anything out of it," could it be that you've missed out in that way, that you didn't make it a matter of prayer sufficiently, that you did not say, "Lord, take me through this chapter"? I know for myself, many and many a time, I would like to say every time, and only the Lord knows. Maybe sometimes I missed it. But I certainly didn't miss it willingly or knowingly. But it was my intention every time. And it's my ongoing practice when I'm looking at a text or reading a chapter. The Lord knows this. I'm saying, "Lord, take me through this chapter. Open up this verse to my soul." Because these are the words of God. And before we go from God's house tonight, maybe you have erred in that way, that you have relied totally on your understanding. And this is why sometimes a Christian will say, "Oh, I don't know about me. I don't think I can study. I haven't got the brains." You're forgetting this very point, that it's not left to our brains. There's Daniel. I have called him in the past Daniel the prophet. I did refer to him as a genius. And he had particular flair for understanding visions. And yet when Daniel saw these visions in his prophecy, what happened? This man, being a genius, being top of the list in Babylon for all the wise men, and particularly in the matter of handling dreams. What do we learn of this very man? Why, take Daniel 7. Here's Daniel asking God for understanding. With all his high intelligence, he knows he must ask the Lord. He's saying, Lord, what does that mean? And if Daniel, with all his high intelligence, is under compulsion to pray for understanding, that man who has a special flair for interpreting visions and dreams, if he must ask the Lord, where do we come in? But there is an encouragement. Daniel, with his high level of intelligence, must ask God to take the word and feed his soul with the living bread. And you and I may cheerfully follow his example. I want to close tonight by referring to a verse in the book of Acts. And I didn't put any compulsion on you prior to this moment to look up the verse. I said, in fact, I was quite willing, I'll read the verse for you. Although, indeed, yes, you were free to look up the verse yourself. But I think I would like you to look it up this time. It marks the close of the service. Acts 26 and verse 22. Because I have to think of the congregation in this house. What about the Lord's people here? And you're included because you're a member of the congregation. What is our desire now that we have come to the close of this week? What impression has the Word of God made upon your soul? What is your feeling about the things of God? What is your feeling about your own life as a Christian? Are you as close to the Lord as you desire? Or to change the line completely, where does this church stand in regard to the things of God? See, back in the 1900s, sad to say, Christian communities in Britain and America, I'm talking about people who loved the Lord and loved His Word, were overwhelmed by the influence of German rationalist theologians who intended to undermine the Scriptures and rob the Bible of its authority. And influence others, the Christian world I'm talking about, so influence the churches in Britain and in Northern Ireland as well by their iniquitous teaching. They were undermining the authority of Scripture. They were saying, as Peter remarks in 2 Peter 1, that the gospel narrative was a tissue of myths and folklore. And that swept away ever so many stalwarts in the service of God. And the Bible was robbed of its voice and of its authority. And as a consequence, Britain, Scotland included, Northern Ireland included, turned away from God almost completely. And some denominations gave up on God and gave up on the Bible. Ever so sad. Because, as we have learned tonight, this Bible is no ordinary book. You can't treat the Bible as an ordinary book and sit in judgment on God's Word. Because this is the God-breathed Word. Holy men of old speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There isn't another book in the world like that. So it's right to say before we go, where do we stand? And this is a wonderful testimony, verse 22 in Acts 26, that I identify with this church. I think I speak for you here when I read this verse. And I'm looking to you to do some serious talking with the Lord, having therefore obtained help from God. That's why we're here tonight. That's why we're still going on. That's why the doors are open and the lights are on. We have obtained help from God. I continue to this day. Do you continue to this day as a Christian, fully committed to serving the Lord, 100% for the Savior, put all on the line? I continue to this day, witnessing both to small and great, no limitation to his ministry. He witnessed both to small and great, but there was a limitation on what he said. And look at the rest of the verse, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Nothing else but the Bible. There may be somebody here tonight and you haven't really given adequate time. I don't know. It's for you to say. Others, I'm quite certain, you have endeavored to follow the Lord fully with all your heart and soul, and the Lord is blessing you. But if tonight you're following afar off, if you want help from God, if you want to continue, on through all the days of your earthly life, if you want to be a real witness, and I trust you do, then your message is confined to Scripture, to use that style of speech, saying nothing else but what the Bible says. That just sums up what we intend by way of ministry. I don't want to preach anything else but what the book says. I have no other Savior to declare than the Christ of the cross. It's a great text to finish with tonight. And we say amen to 2 Peter 1. Isn't this a great chapter of the Bible? We're privileged really to have given a little time to it. There's ever so much more about it that we can understand in days to come. What about that precious faith in verse 1 that you have obtained? What about the many exceeding great and precious promises? Remember the night we mentioned those. What about Peter speaking of his departure from this life and what his death will mean to him as a Christian? What about his purpose to stir up the hearts of God's people and to urge them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray, God, that you will take all this to heart. It might even become your motto. Some Christian here, some young person perhaps, might say, give me a verse from 2 Peter. Well, 2 Peter 3:18, could we do any better? But grow in grace. Continue as a Christian. Read the Bible. Go on with God. And maybe in some ways be bold for God if the Lord so guides you. Seek to have the hand of God on your life. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord.